the section in Corinthians on spiritual gifts, which comprises 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And this morning we'll be dealing with the first portion of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Will you turn there, please? If you're interested in the other announcements relative to the fellowship, well, you should get a bulletin and read it. It may be helpful to some of the ladies here if we keep that door closed. This room gets awful. Dawn, would you close that door for us, please? It gets drafty in here, in this building, if we leave one of those doors open. Let's just review one of the things that we have said relative to spiritual gifts. We categorize these gifts into four major areas. Gifts that provide supplementary revelation, and then to have supplementary revelation demanded that they have some confirmation. So there were confirming gifts. And we said there were gifts for church leadership. And then we said there were gifts of varying ministry in the church. Okay, some of these were, I'm not interested now in getting all these up here, I'm just interested in you seeing somewhat of this panorama. These over here were tongues, prophecy, the word of knowledge, and so on. Okay, confirming gifts would be interpretation of tongues, miracles, healings, and so on. Gifts for church leaders were apostles, prophets, evangelists, PTs. Okay? Various ministries in the church were, they used the word ministries, which is the word diaconeo, deaconings. How's that for a word? Deaconings, helps, exhortation, and so on. Okay. We said that there were some 20 or 21 gifts listed in the New Testament. And the essence of these gifts is simply that these are manifestations of various operations of the Holy Spirit among His people. This takes the concept then of ministry within the local church out of the realm of human ability. It goes beyond human ability. It goes to its very source, to the Spirit of God, you see. So that in a spiritual ministry, then, you have a spiritual basis for it. Not human capacity, not human ingenuity, not human ability. Now, we have lost this concept in the church. I'm talking now about, when I talk about church, I'm talking about fundamental Bible churches. I'm not interested in the staid denominational machines. I'm not interested in the heretical churches. I'm interested only in the Bible churches. Our Bible churches have degenerated to where they are run on the basis of human ability, human capacity, human ingenuity, so that the leadership often in these churches spends its time worrying on how to keep the machinery cranked up and how to generate enthusiasm. And the key word now is excitement. This is exciting. Oh, this is an exciting thing. This Christian life, it really is. And if you get involved with it, you'll find out how exciting it is. It's just wonderful. Just love, and that you have this same rehash all the time. Drives you crazy. Ministry in the local church should be based upon spiritual gifts, which takes it beyond the realm of human capacity and human ability. Okay, now at Corinth, these spiritual gifts were perverted. They were misused. They were abused. And so in the 13th chapter, Paul is going to slip into just a sort of a new subject matter relative to spiritual gifts. Maybe I should read a few verses. 1 Corinthians 13, verses. Maybe I'll read just a few verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and am not continually having love, I have become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now you'll notice there's a relationship there to spiritual gifts. He mentions the gift of tongues in the first verse. He mentions the gift of prophecy. He mentions the gift of knowledge in verse 2. In verse 3, there is a semblance of the gift of helps or benefice. Then he goes on to describe what charity is, what love is. Love suffereth long, and so on. He mentions about 15 things about love in the next four verses. Okay? Now, most people take chapter 13 and they pull it out of its context. It is probably the most outstanding chapter in the New Testament on love that there is. But to divorce it from its context means that we're going to lose part of the significance of the chapter. And actually what Paul is doing in chapter 13, here is the overview or the main idea of chapter 13. He is talking about spiritual gifts still, and he's talking about their perspective. Gifts and their perspective. Relative to one another. Well, maybe we should say relative to usage. Might be more accurate. Usage. Okay? They are to be used in subordination to love. Now he doesn't leave us up in the air about this, you know, word love. He's going to delineate some of the attitudes that this love has. You know, you ask somebody to divine love. What is love? Well, they say, well, life is one full thing after another. Love are two full things after each other. Or love is a sort of a response I feel when I look at so-and-so. And love is one of these abstract nouns, very difficult to define. So rather than leave us up in the air, he defines that for us. He delineates it. Now, the way he's going to cover that, there are three paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraph number 1 comprises verses 1 through 3. And here he's talking about the necessity of love. The necessity of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Okay. Here you want to you want to bring in the last verse of the 12th chapter, which is verse 31, which we're going to look at in a minute quite hard. The second paragraph covers verses 4 through 7. Now here he talks about the nature or the character of love. Character of love displayed. Okay. The last paragraph, and this is one of the key paragraphs, I hope everybody's in this study will, if you're going to miss a session, you don't want to miss the session where we talk about verses 8 through 13. Because here he talks about the permanence of love. The permanence of love in contrast. To the temporality. Is that a word? Temporality? It is now. It wasn't. To the temporality of extra revelatory gifts. Extra revelatory gifts. Okay? These extra revelatory gifts that are going to be mentioned here will be tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. They will be mentioned in verse 8, where he says that, how does the King James say it? Whether there be charity never fails, but whether it be tongues, they shall fail or they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But love, in contrast to that, will not fail, will not cease, will not pass away. So the essence of the love chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, is directly related to the concept of spiritual gifts throughout. See? Okay. Now let's pick up where we left off last week at chapter 12 and verse 31, which is a very important verse relative to chapter 13 and the rest of this context on spiritual gifts. Verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Okay? Now, some people have used this verse as a command to believers to desire more gifts than what they have and to ask God for more gifts. It can't mean that. I'm going to show you why. Covet earnestly. This is a present active imperative verb. I don't know that that's so important. Well, the imperative part is important. The important thing is that it's second person plural. He is not talking to individuals. See? He is talking to the assembly at Corinth as a group. The assembly as a unit. Okay. And he is saying to that assembly, desire earnestly. This word is zelute. For those of you who study Greek, zelote. See, this is your second person plural here. It comes from a verb zelao. Zelao means to be zealous for. We get our word zealous directly from the cognate noun that comes from this. So zelute means to desire earnestly or to desire deeply. Okay? So this means you, plural, understood. When those Greeks would read that, they would know that. As an assembly, desire earnestly or desire sincerely or deeply the greater gifts. The greater gifts. Okay? Now the greater gifts, see, the value of a gift is based upon its manifold success. The value of a gift was dependent upon, all gifts were given for body edification. The ones that brought greater edification to the body were the greater gifts. The ones that edified most people were the better gifts. See, so when he says desire greater gifts, he means ones that edify the most people. Now, this is the subject that he'll take up in chapter 14. See? And he's going to say in chapter 14, I would rather speak, rather than speak in tongues, I would rather say 10,000 words in tongues. I'd rather say one word, or, you know, he uses a radical illustration. I'd rather say just a few words that people understood than to speak all these words in tongues. Because speaking this way causes greater edification. So he's telling the assembly, when he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, or the better gifts, or the greater gifts, pick those, or put the emphasis on those in the assembly that bring the greatest amount of edification. Now, proof that this does not, this is strong enough proof right here, that this does not mean individuals. But if you go back to verse 11, you're taking notes, that this does not mean that individual believers should covet another gift. One, you have in verse 11 of chapter 12. In 12:11, you have the Holy Spirit given the gifts sovereignly. But all these gifts work that one and self-same Spirit, dividing or distributing to every man severally as he wills. In other words, they are given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is as he wills, not as you will. Okay? The second proof that this 31st verse cannot refer to individuals seeking more spiritual gift is found in the 18th verse of chapter 12. And here he's drawing a conclusion based on the concept of the members of the physical body. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, there it means the body of Christ, as it pleased him. See? We are placed as members with the capacity to function as that type of a member. If we're placed as a hand, then we're gifted to function as a hand, not as an arm, not as an eye, not as an ear. And you would destroy this whole concept of members in the body if you were asking for another gift. It'd be that God would then have to take you from that position and make you an eye, gift you for something else. So we are placed as members as God willed. See? Here we have the Father coming into view. Here we have the Holy Spirit in view relative to the gift. Okay. So verse 31 then does not teach that individual believers should ask for more gifts or should covet more gifts. Okay? Now, somebody said that they heard somebody speak on this, and that person said that this was not an imperative verb, but an indicative verb. That's possible because the imperative form is the same as the indicative form in this particular instance, second person plural, present tense. But if you make it, in other words, the sentence, then if you made that indicative, it would read this way. Instead of saying, for them to desire this function of spiritual gifts, the sentence would read, you are coveting the better gifts, what you think are the better gifts. But I show you a more excellent way. In other words, apparently in that assembly, they thought the tongues and these dramatic type, these flashy type gifts were the best gifts, and they were desiring them. And this statement was really merely reaffirming that. Well, if you interpret it that way, then you're going to have a problem with chapter 14 and verse 1, which says, follow after love, pursue love as in a group, as an assembly, and then it says, and desire spiritual gifts. There you have the same form again. But rather that you may prophesy. In other words, this imperative is followed up in 14:1 by another one. And there's no way that you could make this one an indicative. See, this one has to be an imperative. Best to keep them both imperatives. Okay? Any questions on the verse? Okay, let's make an application for today. This gift has ceased for today. This gift has ceased. This gift has ceased. All of these gifts in this column have ceased. They don't exist. These gifts have ceased. See, there is after the New Testament is complete, there is no more need for supplementary revelation. You open the door for supplementary revelation, and you open the door for every heretical cult there is. Because every heretical cult claims they have added revelation. Jehovah Witnesses, God came, God revealed to us, He's going to come, I don't know, 1918, 1917. The kingdom's going to start, only 144,000 are going to get in. Get with it and get working and pass out your watchtowers on the corner. Seventh-day Adventists, same way. Every heretical cult has some type of a special revelation. The tongues people and the devotional, emotional crowd, they're still getting revelations. All the time. They open the door for supplementary revelation just by... There's no need for supplementary revelation. We have the total viewpoint of God that He wants us to have in the Bible. Now, the Corinthian church did not have that, see? They didn't have a Bible. They didn't even have a New Testament. They needed some supplementary revelation because the church was a new thing. Okay. The minute that these go, then these confirming gifts have to go, see? There are no more supplementary... The apostles have gone. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. There are evangelists. There are pastor teachers. There are deacon types. There are people with the gift of helps that help around the local. There are exhorters, people that exhort. Now, our responsibility in the fellowship is to see that those gifts that bring the most edification to all, that they have the priority in the fellowship, when the fellowship meets. And that, unquestionably, is this gift right here, pastor-teacher, where they teach the word to an assembly. Question? Yes. Joanna? Yeah. He was warned by the Spirit. Yeah, and then he's warned by believers.
Didn't some believers have a prophecy or something?
Yes. Oh, definitely, because it's a prophet that warns them. Yeah. No. Well, it depends. If you have a neophyte believer who is not oriented to any type of panorama of what the Christian life is all about, And yes, yes, you could. I think we have a responsibility to warn people of certain things. Now, it's very easy, however, to take that principle and go out of bounds. You get out of bounds with it. You warn them about things, perhaps that aren't your responsibility. Maybe they, for instance, maybe they feel that they should move from an area. Well, there's nothing in this Word of God about us telling them not to. See, maybe we can. Oh yeah. Yeah. Well, the minute that they go into that, see, they're out of bounds. That gift does not exist anymore. Okay. Still on the way of application for us today. We are to desire as a fellowship that the better gifts, the gifts that provide the greater amount of edification, function in the fellowship. Now, the gift of evangelism, see, an evangelist is an obstetrician. He's looking for births. Where a pastor teacher, he's a pediatrician. He's looking for growth and life and health. An evangelist is a person who has the gift to stimulate believers to witness in a meaningful way, and certainly ought to be used. I don't know if anybody in this fellowship, I haven't seen anybody rise to the occasion and has a gift of evangelism in this fellowship yet. I'm waiting for it, and it's going to come, but it hasn't come yet. We have some that have shown they have this gift. So, in other words, you're not always... I used to be in churches where the pastor was an evangelist. And you got John 3:16 served up. If he spoke three times a week, it was John 3:16 in another context, three times a week. And you got John 3:16 to death. You were told how to be saved at every service. Well, you already are saved. You already are a believer. I mean, you don't need to be told that. It's nice to be told that again. I'm always grateful to hear that God loved me and Christ died for me. It's always good news. But you don't have to beat it into the ground. So this gift should not be given preeminence in the fellowship. Nor should any of these. See? As important as they are. Okay? That's the application of this verse to us today. Okay, now the latter part of the verse says, and yet, now that word yet, yeah, there's a footnote on the word yet in the critical text. Well, it's does anybody have a different translation than King James on that latter clause? And yet I show you a more excellent way. Let's throw in a couple more translations. Tell us what you're reading. Verse 31, the last clause. Anybody?
New American Standard Bible, and I show you a still more excellent way.
Okay, you see, he doesn't make the contrast. He says, I'll show you a way of doing this. That's even better is the idea. That's a New American Standard. Any other translation? Anybody have a Westcott and Hort? No. Well, the idea is that I'm going to show you a way of excellence. Run something like this. I ran out of space. You poor as an assembly desire earnestly the greater gifts. Yet, according to a way of excellence, this would be more literal. Yet, according to a way of excellence, I'll show you. I will show you. Now, this is what he does in chapter 13. What is he showing them? What kind of a way is he showing them? He is showing them a way in which spiritual gifts should function in the local assembly. Okay? And that is in subordination to the love that the Holy Spirit produces, agape love. Okay? Now that verse really is the introductory verse to chapter 13. Okay. Now the first paragraph of that chapter, we said, in the excellent way that he's going to show them, verses 1 through 3 talks about the necessity of love in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Necessity of agape love. Agape is love, but some people don't know that, so we'll hyphenate it and put the English and the Greek word there. In the exercise of spiritual gifts. Okay. Now in verse 1 he mentions the spiritual gift of tongues. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Okay. And have not love. Of course is the word of agape. Now the verbs are both presence. Have not equals echo, which is a present. ECHO. Which means you continually have this attitude of love that's expressed here. Now wait a minute, the second verb is not a presence. It's a perfect. This is a perfect. I become. This is a perfect. Gegana. G-E-G-E-N-A. This should be an O here. This is a perfect. Okay. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become in sort of a drastic way, perfect tense. It has drastic effects on me. I am become a, what's he say? King James says, I am become a sounding brass, a tinkling, do you ever hear a tinkling cymbal? I've never heard a tinkling cymbal. A tinkling cymbal, a cymbal is a clang. Do you ever hear a cymbal solo? Clang, clang, clang. Clang, 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 clang. No, you never did. They don't play cymbal solos. The cymbal just comes in when you want a real big dramatic something at the end. Shoing! They hit that thing in your ears. It's not a tinkling cymbal, it's a clanging cymbal. Anybody that speaks in tongues and they do not subordinate it to... When I'm speaking this way, I'm not speaking as though tongues exist. Tongues do not exist today. They're gone. They're out of it. But anybody in Corinth that spoke in tongues without subordinating it to the agape love of the Holy Spirit was like a cymbal solo. Okay. Here then is a sign gift. A sign gift. Or an extra revelatory gift. Could be either one. See, this tongues could fit in either one of these categories. Could be a confirming gift, it could be extra revelatory gift. See, and so could interpretation of tongues, see? To have the revelation, you'd have to have the interpretation of tongues. Tongues were the amazing ability to speak a foreign language without having studying it or necessarily understanding it. But somebody there understood it because they had the gift of interpretation, and then they would make it known. But if you did all of this without love, then it was just a noise. So tongues without love equals a noise. That's all. All right? Verse 2. Yeah?
What's the significance of ancient, which is a foreign language?
Some people who... When we get to chapter 14, we're going to define tongues within the biblical context. There are some people today who talk about tongues as being ecstatic speech, as the language of angels. Now, you'll find another reference to that in chapter 14. I believe there's a reference to it. Let me just look. No, I don't see it offhand. Some people want to make tongues today a language of angels, an ecstatic speech, not a foreign language. Well, we're going to see that that's not the case. He's just simply saying here that there is a potentiality of angelic communication. And even though we spoke on that level of angelic-type communication without subordination to love, he's not necessarily saying that they're going to do that. He's just saying that if they did that and then subordinate it to love, they just become as a noise. Okay? In other words, if you can communicate on the level of men communication would be a foreign language. And maybe you could communicate with all men in all languages on that level, and you didn't have love, you would become as a noise. Now add to that the concept of communicating in the angelic sphere, which is a sphere higher than us. If you could communicate on that level, in the angelic sphere, which is a more intelligent form of a being, a more beautiful being, and so on. If you could communicate on that level and you didn't have love, you would be just a noise. Question. Well, that's this level. See, as you move out from God in the creative spheres, okay, you have cherubim and seraphim. You move down through the angelic. You have archangels, right? You have. This is just like a military chain of command. These are apparently closest to the throne of God. They were created for their in that capacity. They were created to perform that capacity where they worship God in His presence all the time. These angels were created for this capacity. You move down through that sphere of angels, you have all kind of angels. You have evangelizing angels. You have... teaching angels. You have tutelary angels that influence heads of state. See? They are created for that capacity. You are moving down through the realm of the angelic sphere. These angels do not have the supreme position that these angels do. See, these are lower angels. And as you move down, when you get way down here, you have man. See? Much lower than the angels always in the Bible. For a little while. They're lower than the angels in the creative spirit. Now, when these angels go to communicate to man, of course, they're communicating this way. Now, how the communication goes in here, see, we don't know. That's beyond us. And that's what he's saying here. Even if you could do that, if you could communicate on their level, if you didn't subordinate that to love, you would be a nothing. You'd just be a noise. Yeah.
The implication is that they have been communicating in at least a foreign tongue with men, and is almost it's an equivalent thing, as if they are. One case you say, they are communicating on a level of man, but they're not.
Well, all he's doing, though, is laying down a hypothetical situation, though, you see.
In other words, yeah. Angels, but
the whole thing is hypothetical.
But apparently they are speaking in these terms.
Well, he takes and applies it to himself to make it to make it very real to these people. See, instead of applying it just to them, he applies it to himself. And the if, see, the if in the, this if, this form of if, limits this out here. This makes this whole thing hypothetical, see. This is a third class condition, sentence. He applies it to himself to make it applicable to these people, where he says, you know, even I, the Apostle Paul, if I did this in his exalted position as an apostle, and he didn't subordinate this to love. Now, if it's true with him, what would it be with them? And I think he's simply referring to these concepts of levels of communication. And the idea is this. The idea is not the communication. See, the importance should not be put on this clause at all. The importance should be put on the then clause. If I do this without subordination to love, agape love of the Holy Spirit, which means he's doing this under the control of the Holy Spirit, then I am as nothing. Even the man is exalted in position as I am in the body of Christ. So don't put too much emphasis on the if clause in that statement. It should be on the then clause. Okay? All right? Second one. Again, we have a repetition of the aeon for those of you that are interested in conditional sentences. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Now, the gifts that are mentioned here are prophecy, wisdom, apparently wisdom, knowledge. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith. And this was that other really difficult gift to classify here. We classified it as a temporary gift. The gift of faith was a temporary gift whereby the men who had it, like the apostles, knew when to perform miracles, and by faith they performed the miracle. They didn't perform miracles in all cases. They didn't perform healings in all cases, only in specific cases. They knew when to do it. They knew that by the gift of faith, and they performed it. We don't have that gift today. So these we classified as sort of supplementary revelatory gifts. Okay. So he says, though I have these gifts, prophecy, I understand all mysteries. I have all knowledge. Though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. So he says, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, without love equals a zero. He blots himself out. I'm a zero. I am nothing. Okay? And when he says I am nothing, what he's saying is, from divine viewpoint, I am ineffective. See? I am ineffective from divine viewpoint. The functioning of these gifts will be ineffective. They will not accomplish what God designed them to accomplish. I will not be effectual. I will be as nothing. Okay? In verse 3, we have the third mention of this subordination of gifts to love in its function. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, giving is not mentioned here, but the concept of giving is here. Giving in the sense of beyond all concept of of a temporal significance. He gives to the extent that he would give himself. He would give his body to be burned if it was necessary. In other words, giving to the point of self-sacrifice. Okay? That without love equals, again, zero gain. No profit to that at all. We classify giving as a ministering gift. In other words, all of these gifts were given to help somebody else. But there was this special designation over here called giving. And Paul is just taking this concept and taking it to its nth degree in the sense that he would even give up his life for somebody. Well, it's possible he could do all of that on the basis of the energy of the flesh. In fact, it is possible that all of these could function in the energy of the flesh, and hence they would not accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish. These verses point out the absolute necessity of administering or using the gifts of the Holy Spirit with agape love. That is, without any negatively considered, the absence of any desire to impress, positively considered, the desire to express itself in a manner worthy of itself, a spirit of equanimity, a relaxed acceptance of a person and oneself. This love then produces, see, this is the function under love. And we said this love is the agape love. Now let's define that. Agape love equals, this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, it is love that seeks to express itself in a non-compulsive, dignified, manner. It is love that it is love based upon esteem but it is always relaxed in attitude toward its object. That's agape love. Now, in contrast to that, in the Bible, there you have phileo love. These two words are used. Now, I guess I should have used a noun. This would be the verb form would be agapao. The noun form would be agape here, A-G-A-P-E. The noun form here would be philos. Third word that's not used in the Bible, but it's a valid word, is eros. This is erotic sexual love. Physical. It's a valid word. It can be distorted and perverted, but nevertheless, it is a valid concept of love in the Greek language. The two key words that are used in the New Testament are these two, agape and philos. Now, philos love is often compulsive. Philos love is strong and exerts itself toward its object, sometimes in a very, very aggressive way. It is often sometimes non-dignified in its way that it expresses itself. It is a much stronger word. This is the stronger word of the two in terms of emotional expression. Philos love is you're in a room and there's a group of people in the room and maybe they're of the opposite sex and there's only one in that room that you respond to in phileo. And when she looks at you or smiles at you, you just go, whew. You're just, or when he looks at you.
Is that erotic?
No, it's not necessarily erotic. It can develop into that. No, not necessarily. Now, somebody else in the room can look at you and smile at you and maybe even say the same words to you, but they don't affect you that way. This person does. There is an identity. There is a rapport there in this guy. This kind of love is not passive. It is not just a relaxed mental attitude. Agape love, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the word love there is agapao. This had to express itself. He so loved the human race out of esteem for his creation that he gave his only begotten son. Wasn't compulsive on his part. It was a dignified expression of his love. He didn't force his son upon anybody. He simply gave him. See? Now that love, there are three verses that tell us how we get this love. See? This is another key point to this chapter. People want to talk about this love all the time, and they miss the means. I wrote down three verses. Let's see if I can spot them quickly, and our time is running out. I wanted to get through the next paragraph, but I won't have time. So maybe if I just gave you those three verses here. Let me give you three sources of this agape love. I don't know if three sources is the correct, perhaps not the correct terminology. It's interesting that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in this, but at least we have three references on it, and maybe we could consider it three sources. Of course, it's going to come from God and Him alone. In Galatians 5:22, it is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, most of you know that verse. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. That word love there is the word agape. These other verses perhaps you're not as familiar with. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, look at that one for a second. Paul is talking about our standing before the Lord that we have in Christ, the access that we have to God, and then he expresses some of our attitudes in this life in verses 3. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience in hope. And then he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So here we have the concept, it is shed abroad. In our hearts. By the Holy Spirit. So this three sources wouldn't be right. We'd have to say three references, because these two sources are the same, aren't they? Three references of agape love in terms of getting it. Okay. One, two. Now there's a third one. where Christ refers to this in his great prayer in John 17, where he's speaking primarily to his 11, the 11 in John 17:26. I think it's applicable to us. And I have declared thy name, and this is the last sentence of this prayer. Jesus is speaking to God the Father, and he says, I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now it looks like the source of this is God. Source is God, but the capacity rests upon our orientation to Him. In other words, the capacity to express agape love is directly proportional to our orientation to Him or to His name, to what His name means. We have the capacity to be relaxed. We have a capacity to express agape love. And the more that we identify with the name of God and His essence, the more capacity we have for the expression of agape love. So when you read that without that word love in the New Testament, you be very careful how you interpret it. Do not interpret it in the modern day concept of love, or even in the modern day concept that you hear in the churches relative to the word love. The important aspect of 1 Corinthians 13, the important point there is that spiritual gifts should function in subordination to this fruit of the Spirit, which is simply another way of saying that if we're not properly related to the Holy Spirit in the exercise of spiritual gifts, they will profit nothing, they will make a lot of noise, they will profit nothing, and from divine perspective, nothing is accomplished in spiritual things. Are there any questions about those verses that we covered, or some of these concepts before we go? Yeah, but it expresses itself.
Yeah, but it's a thought. It has its roots in the thought process.
Yes, right.
Is there significance to that in Romans 5:5, where it said it's shed abroad in our hearts?
It's possible that yes, he could mean in our frame of reference that this is something that permeates. Where in your soul, see, where it says it, the idea of the heart and soul. These are totally two different concepts that Kenny's mentioning here. Here is the believer who is mind. He never is brain, but he is mind. Never you have the word brain in the New Testament. You have the word soul, and you have the word spirit. And then you have the word heart. And the heart means the deepest resources of this whole triad of terms here. We feel here that there's a process here. By your heart, we consider it to be your frame of reference. And you always operate, you always function in relative to members of the human race and to thought concepts, to philosophies, out of your heart, your frame of reference. And we feel that as information comes into the soul, as transferred to the spirit by faith, then it has potentiality relative to the heart, the frame of reference. And this love of God reaches into our frame of reference. That's one of the first things that reaches us in the gospel. That God loved us. He loved us to the degree that he would not spare his own son. He gave up his son. That reaches us, see? Immediately at the point of salvation, that becomes part of our frame of reference. And it is out of this that we express then the agape love. where phileo love may be expressed right out of here. See, here we have our self-consciousness, our mentality, our volition, our emotions, our senses, our conscience. And you may respond right like this, right out of your senses, see, in philos love. And consequently, the expression of this might be very strong, see. Where here, this is going to be expressed in a more dignified way. Is that what you're trying to say? Ask? Yeah. Yes. Philos. The problem with philos is that it can have improper expression of philos. When in the Bible we're always commanded this, but we're never commanded this. We're commanded this, but not this. Because you can't fix it. Not everybody's going to respond to everybody. These senses are really to be controlled by the Holy Spirit over here. So when there is a proper response this way, then when this expresses itself, it'll be proper. Everything in the believer's life comes out of here when it's proper. And when his soul is properly responding to what he has in his spirit, then the soul will give good, adequate expression this way, the members of the human race. Okay? When the soul is not, if suppose it's under the control of the sin nature, then it may give very improper responses to this out here. So really this should be determined by this, but often it is not. Okay? You will not love everybody. And all these efforts in the churches to get everybody to philos to everybody, you're wasting your time. You know, that's all. Shake hands with the guy next to you. Let's everybody stand up. I don't want to shake hands with the guy next to you. I don't care about the guy sitting behind me. I didn't come here to shake his hand. Doesn't matter to me who he is. Now, maybe later on you get to know him and maybe you'll philos toward him. But you are commanded to agape him, which means you respect him. And you allow him maximum privacy. You don't stick your big nose into his business in the fellowship. Now, your agape toward him has to manifest itself, but it should do it. If it's proper, it'll do it in a dignified, non-compulsive way. Somewhere along the line, you do agape him. See, if you're walking under control of the Holy Spirit, we've got to close. I'm infringing on the time of the teacher downstairs. Shall we close in prayer, please? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity again. We pray that you will impress upon us the relationship of this very important chapter to the major context of spiritual gifts. We pray that we'll come to appreciate the function of spiritual gifts in a better way. And above all, we ask that that we will function with our gifts properly.